The reading comes from Jude 1 to 7 and 17 to 25. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Now we move on to verses 17 to 25. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
Nice to see everybody this morning. When you sit on the front row, you don't know anybody's here. Well, I mean, I was aware that some of you are here, but it's good to see you. 2 weeks ago, the front of my newspaper had The Age of Jude in block capitals, and inside a double spread about Jude Bellingham, 20 years old, the phenomenon who's going to change the Euros for us. I mean, maybe. And when I looked at the dense detail about a 20-year-old, much more information than I really needed to know. And then I looked at Jude and realized this book, well, there's just one sentence. And even that isn't, you've got to do a bit of guesswork about it. Just one sentence about a book in the Bible. Verse 1, Jude, he says, as writers do, and obviously acknowledge at the beginning who I am, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. That's it. A servant of Jesus Christ, of course, is the best thing you could say about anybody. You know, you sing those words of the children's song with actions, perhaps. And you mean them from the heart and soul and mind and strength. This is a complete, in fact, the word servant is slave. And so there's a sense Jesus is everything. So for all of us to be able to say that would be the highest honour. And Jude says it of himself, servant of Jesus Christ. But it's the brother of James. Now, James was a popular name, still is. And in the time of Jesus and the New Testament, you can see different Jameses in the story, of course. But by the time Jude is written, then there is really probably only one. And that's the famous leader of the Jerusalem church, James. And he's obviously significant. And we read how when the Apostle Paul, a bit of autobiography in the early days, goes up to Jerusalem in Galatians 1, he tells the story. He goes up and he sees Peter, that's who he's gone to see, and just one of the apostles. And this is where it says, James, Galatians 1 verse 19, James, he saw only James, the brother of Jesus. Aha. So this is the link. And so you begin to think, well, if James obviously is the brother of Jesus, then can we find anything more? And there is that list, which in Matthew chapter 13 has the people asking about who this Jesus is. How has somebody got all this wisdom, and how can they do these marvelous things? And they say, you know, who's given him this wisdom? And isn't he the carpenter's son? And isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, which actually fell out of popularity as a name and can be abbreviated Jude. Ah, so this is maybe the link. So maybe Jude is the brother of James, who actually is the brother of Jesus, and maybe that's why they've included this book, short lesser book. Now, so many things. I was reading this, I thought there's so much stuff here. And you might have thought that as you heard it. And if you read it all, you would have seen it. There's all sorts of mysterious stuff here too. And the first thing that was obvious was, in a sense, the family story that we don't know enough about. And the fact that clearly the only reference we really have to James and his mother in this, as the story moves along, it is a negative one in Mark chapter 3, where they go to claim Jesus because he's become very popular. And they try to take him away for psychiatric care. And they say he's out of his mind, which is not the most sort of helpful, supportive thing of a family to say. And that's where we see the family at work. And whether they went to protect him, or whether already there was a lot of sibling rivalry and jealousy, and goodness knows what's going on in the family dynamics, all we know is it's pretty negative. But then as the story goes on, it's not a long story. Mary, of course, is there at the cross. But they've been aware of this gathering momentum for this person who says the most extraordinary things and does the most extraordinary things. And as the momentum gathers, I don't know, Mary was there at the crucifixion and maybe some of the others. But what we do know is, when he rises from the dead and everything is changed, and the world is changed forever for us, Jesus appears, and in 1 Corinthians 15, it charts it, he appears to James. Actually, he appears to 500 others, maybe Jude as well. And you've got this story of a family, like all families, which may have dysfunction and may have had some negativity and may have had sibling rivalry. At the end, gloriously involved, with James actually martyred for his faith and stoned in AD 61. We know that. And Jude writing this, I think, is that why it's included here? He's part of a story. Let's listen to Jude. And the other thing, you know, his family, and it made me think of my own. My brother was a Baptist minister, and he's now not very well. But, you know, trying to, you know, we spend up to an hour each week on the phone together. It really matters how we are, brothers, sisters. I've got to think about that. But the other thing that you've got to, I mustn't press too hard, but it's the theme of sort of humility. Just to say, Jude, servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, seems to put himself a bit out of a front row. We don't know. I mean, I suppose he could have been just different, but it seems as though his ego is not really so much up front here. And there is this extraordinary, I mean, it is so hard command, which is, I suppose, most explicit in Philippians 2, where we hear in verse 3, in humility, consider others better than yourself. Consider others better than yourself. Each of us should look to our own interests. Of course we do. Our egos matter. They're part of who we are, and they drive us, and of course they matter. Each of us should look to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. You should think like Jesus does, says the Apostle Paul, moving on into the great story in Philippians 2 about how Jesus humbled himself. This is hard, isn't it? To consider others better and to look out for them. You know, because when it comes down to it, if we're honest, we know there's some people who are more sort of important and elevated, and we know that. But there are other people who are not. We're sort of in the middle. They're not as important, really, probably, as we are when it comes to it, you know. And this is one of the great challenges that just this, I don't want to push it, though it is a huge theme, that always affects us about the ways we behave towards one another, the genuine ways in which we are with others. And for many of us, to consider others better, and especially him, especially her. What does it mean in Christian fellowship to take this injunction really seriously? John Wesley, who of course, I mean, he's one of the greats, but he said, beware, he said to his people, do not seek to make something of yourself. And then he turns to himself, let me be nothing and all in all in Christ. Now, this is incredibly hard, isn't it? And this just strikes me as I look at how this begins. And a friend sent to me a message actually this week where he just said, I think this is true. And then underneath he gave a quotation that I'd not seen before from T.S. Eliot, the poet. Most troubles in this world are caused by people wanting to be important. And I replied, I said, yeah, I agree. I mean, I'm never quite wanting to be important. And this is why it should be so different among us. It should be. And this story, of course, comes from the sort of records of the early church, from others looking in. But the Emperor Domitian ordered that all the existing family members of Jesus should be rounded up. And it's a sort of protection, this Jesus cult thing. Let's go. So they found, and this is in the story, they found Jude's grandsons. And they arrested them and brought them to court. And then he discovered they were just hard-working, very ordinary peasants who just hadn't any sort of importance. So they dismissed them as harmless. Now, I don't know how people actually view Bluntisham Baptist Church. Hard-working peasants, probably, well, you know, the hard-working, yeah. But there is a sense in which we should be people who are so moulded differently. You know, and to be known as people who in our love for each other, value each other. Now, I'm on much firmer ground when I move to another theme. And the interesting thing is, I don't think Jude wanted to move to this. Because Jude says, when he speaks to them, these lovely words, mercy, peace and love be yours in abundance, you know, kept by Jesus, you lot. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, yeah, I'd love to talk more about the really good things. You know, there is another side. There is the great joy. In church style, there can be the highly celebratory sort of church, which is full of just smiles and joy all the time. And there can be, at the other end, the church that is weighed down by the expectations of serving the Lord and of discipline and of confession, maybe some tears. You know, at one end you've got great affirmation that I know I'm loved by the Lord, I really am, and just immense joy. And you'll never, never hear mention of 2 Corinthians 5:10. You never hear it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ to receive from him what's due us in our bodies, for good and for bad. All appear. It's not about your justification before God, who says, he's right, she's right with me. It's all about our accountability, how we have been before our Lord. And this is really what he's on about here. It's a difficult theme about the way in which our expectations of our Lord call us to account. And as you move through, you see he really has some harsh words, and they get harsher. We didn't read them all. But he says, you know, secretly some people have come amongst you. It was subtle. You didn't realize what was going on. And they've polluted, they've corrupted what really matters. What you've been just sort of by osmosis of feeling and catching is just, in fact, is corrupting and destroying everything. And you can feel his intensity. This man is really, really upset about what's happening to this people. And he says, you know, these people have come, they've changed the grace of our God. Now, I mean, you couldn't do that in a Christian without it being very subtle. Change the grace of our God into license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Your behavior has just become, well, what you feel and what's okay, and God's going to love you anyway. And by the way, God isn't that important. You don't often think about him. I mean, you don't think about him as much as you should, as the one who's called you to a different way of life together, a better way of life. And not an easy life, but the better way with him. And this is the challenge that God, who delivered the people, also judges them. There are these words about judgment. We heard about it in the people of Israel, angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, we know that story. And he moves on to talk about the seriousness with which we must behave. And that's what it's about, is behavior. And they've just drifted into all sorts of stuff. And that's tied up with them sort of denying just the hugeness of the Lordship of Jesus. They're always tied together. What we're doing, our ethics with what we believe. I mean, what we truly believe does affect how we behave. And if we don't believe in anything particularly important except for ourselves, then of course it drifts. And he's seeing this in his people. And this is a very hard word. I mean, it really is a hard word. It always is talking about the way it's really been. I was leading a conference in the States, Christian leaders, and we're talking about worship. And part of what I said was about the role of confession and about being honest. And when it was over, this couple of leaders came, and I remember it vividly, came and sat, and there was coffee afterwards, I guess, as there are in good places. And they said to me, this thing about confession, and what does it mean in terms of, I mean, is it something you do often? I said, well, actually, I have on my bathroom cabinet the Eastern Orthodox prayer. Do I always look at this and really mean it and say it? But it's the one which goes, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. In the Eastern Orthodox tradition, that's said often. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And this couple, and they were lovely, lovely. They said, that's wrong! You've been saved, you're redeemed. That's absolutely, you talk about doing this that often, that's wrong. They both agreed, husband and wife. Powerful team. It was wrong. Except, you see, I knew myself. And I knew that all the time the Lord is saying, hey up, when I was hungry, did you feed me? Did you grieve the Holy Spirit? All the time he wants me to be more like him. He loves me. But all the time he's yearning. And there's this sense here, and you get it, as he challenges the people. Even though they've got amongst them these, he calls them dreamers, who are troublemakers and causing division. And just in spite of this, he says, dear friends, you know, live up, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love. Be merciful to those who doubt. He says, come on. In the accountability that we all have. I didn't see this until I was preparing. Because there's a lot of harshness here. And for this church, it must have been very uncomfortable when they heard it. Very. To think they've let somehow things slip and it's not the best it could be. All right, he set the bar high, but we've kept it very low. And you feel the heart, and you feel when he comes to the end, the sunshine comes out. And these are two verses I have preached on. To him who is able to keep you from falling. Stumbling was the reading we had. To him who is able. Because nobody else is when it comes to living the kind of life that the Lord's asking us to live. Nobody else can do it. Your godly parents can't do it. Your pastor can't do it. Your church caring for you can't do it. And you certainly can't do it. You think you can keep yourself from falling? Well, where have you been in the last few days? Where have the failures been? I mean, Michael, come on. And the coldness and the distance and the disappointments. And the things which really, really grieve you. And this contending for the faith. When it's become, I had a Presbyterian minister say to me, older than me, he said, Michael, the older I grow, the more difficult I find faith. And it was partly because his young granddaughter had been diagnosed with leukemia. and was not likely to live. And he just found compounding things more difficult as he got older. And what happens here is just remarkable. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without fault, without blemish, and with great joy to the only God, our Saviour. Wait a minute. Yes, there is, and I believe, as the apostle outlines it, there is an accountability before our Lord who yearns for us and sees what we do, and we're accountable to him. But there is this amazing love where when we said, Lord, you know my heart, you know that shouldn't have happened. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. You know, I shouldn't feel this way. You know all that about me, Lord. I just love you, Lord. Forgive me. Your forgiveness holds me still. Because of that, he's able to present us without fault and with joy to the only God, our Saviour, through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and majesty and power and authority before all ages and for all time. That's the word. That's the word that I know I need to hear. That's the word which came to me as I was preparing. And I knew there are things about family which for one or two of us, I mean, for me it was a challenge as I saw it, and certainly by humility. But the accountability and the sense that we have a Lord God of justice who will not be taken for a ride, who will not have people sharing what I've dubbed the Jesus Christ industry, who've made their lives out of just doing stuff for Jesus their own way. This is for people like you and me, who today, as we hear this old book, are saying, I need that kind of Lord. When you're in ministry, you have lots of things happen which are really unforgettable. And one of them is that one of my deacons at St. Andrew Street, where I was when I first arrived, was a retired Baptist minister. Now, this is normally very good news. Not always, actually. He and his wife were the most wonderful sort of welcomers, and we had a meal with them. But within a year or two, she went in for routine surgery, just outpatient, and died on the operating table. And the church was shaken to its core. We were just shaken. And there was sort of, retirement was sort of beginning, but it was just shaking. And at the same time, diabetes took his sight. And he, so he lived alone, had a carer who came in. And of course, we kept in touch, I visited, etc. But on this particular occasion, somebody in the church came up to me and said, Michael, you know, so-and-so, I went to see him. I think he's really lonely. And I remember going fairly soon after that, and it was a winter's. It was already, his house was in darkness, but he put the light on for me and welcomed me in. And I asked him how things were going. And I said, somebody mentioned to me they're really worried about you because they feel you're lonely. And he chuckled. And that's the bit. He just, it was a chuckle. And he said, I'm never lonely. Not for a minute of a day or the night. My Lord's with me. And he's keeping me. He's always with me. My carer knows that. He's always with me. This is the reality of a faith which is hanging on, which has been knocked down, where there have been all sorts of issues, where we know the Lord is saying, I'm able. I'm able to keep you. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we know when we do hear about our need to be more like Jesus, that we just haven't been. Some of us, we know that. And we know we need to know that, because in your love, you're calling us for the sake of others, for those in the fellowship to which we belong, for all those around us. You're doing a work in our hearts to make us just better people for you, but for the world. Lord, forgive us, because we know, in all honesty, that it should be a harsh word. We know we need to ask forgiveness, which you still keep on giving us. And we know, Lord, that in that perspective, we can keep on whatever's happening to us, wherever we are, whatever conditions we're actually facing in the moment, we can hear that you're able to keep us from stumbling, from falling. And because of your great love and because of our desire to be forgiven, and you can present us through your forgiveness without fault and with great joy. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and may it be one which so humbles but encourages us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.